Hello, welcome to your daily briefing, July the 1st, 2019. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have brought us to this day, that we can continue our study of the events that are taking place around us, so that we might be able to see clearly the fulfillment of your prophecies. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to strengthen us and prepare us, so that we might represent you in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today I'd like to take a look at an article found in the Vox website, V-O-X website, and it was published on September the 19th, 2017. The writer of the article is Lehman Stone. Let me spell that whole name for you. Lehman, L-Y-M-A-N, last name Stone, S-T-O-N-E. The title of the article is Steve Bannon is Right. The Catholic Church Needs Illegal Immigrants. The title again, Steve Bannon is Right. The Catholic Church Needs Illegal Immigrants. Now, of course, you remember who Steve Bannon is. He used to be the president's very close confidant, the one who started out with him. Of course, he's no longer there. The title again, Steve Bannon is Right. The Catholic Church Needs Illegal Immigrants. Article published September 19, 2017. The writer of the article, Lehman Stone, and it's found in the Vox website, V-O-X website. Here's that article. In an interview with 60 Minutes, Steve Bannon, formerly President Donald Trump's chief strategist and current Breitbart News executive, said that the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops favored continuation of the Deferred Action for Childhood Arrivals, DACA program, because the bishops are dependent on undocumented immigrants. Literally dependent, since they are unable to really to come to grips with the problems in the church, Bannon said. They need illegal aliens. They need illegal aliens to fill the churches. It's obvious on the face of it. Of course, as I said in our last session, if you remember that book that I so frequently read for you, 50 Years in the Church of Rome by Charles Tinique, concerning a meeting that they had in Buffalo, New York in the year 1852, where they promised to take over the United States of America by simply bringing Catholics into the country. In the matter of the book, they were planning to bring Irish Catholics in so that they might take control of the voting areas of the new United States of America and take control of all of the executive positions there. All right. Now Bannon is saying they need them because they need to fill their church. In the article, the comment is fascinating because it manages to be true in a limited sense, yet means nearly the opposite of what Bannon intends. It's true that the church and the Hispanic community are demographically aligned. Many American Catholics are Hispanic, as are most recipients of DACA, and thus it's likely that a large share of DACA recipients are Catholic. Given the church's heavy Hispanic demographic, immigration policy in general looms large for the church and its parishioners. But what is so peculiar here is that Bannon should present this as a bad or even an unusual thing. Immigrant status has always been and remains today a vital component of American religiosity. Without immigration, both past and future, the Roman Catholic Church is not the only denomination that would face collapse. Mormons, the Orthodox, Pentecostals, even staid all-American institutions like the Presbyterian or Methodist Church would face catastrophic losses in membership. For the most part, the only growing religious groups in America are those that count immigrants prominently among their numbers. When Irish and German Catholic immigrants came to the United States, including Bannon's own ancestors, they were viewed with suspicion partly due to their Catholicism. Anti-Catholic riots could often as easily be called anti-immigrant riots. In 1834, Lyman Beecher's sermons condemning Catholic immigration, later published as A Plea for the West, helped inspire the burning of a Ursuline convent in Boston, as well as attacks on Irish neighborhoods. For a snapshot of the importance of immigration to churches and vice versa in American history, you could do no worse than to look at the U.S. Census of Religious Bodies for 1906. It reveals that somewhere between 8.3 and 12 million Americans attended non-English-speaking churches that year, compared with about 23 to 30 million who attended English-speaking churches out of a total of U.S. population of 85 million. In other words, a solid quarter of the American religious world in 1906 was not rooted in the English language. From 1890 to 1906, the report shows, the U.S. went from having almost no measurable Eastern Orthodox population to about 130,000 thanks to Greek and Eastern European immigrants. Every one of the resulting congregations used languages other than English. Over the same period, we added nearly 6 million Roman Catholics thanks largely to Italian and Polish immigration. In 1906, at least 5.5 million Americans attended non-English-speaking Roman Catholic churches. In my own tradition, Lutheranism, about 85% of churches in that time were non-English-speaking. The denomination added 900,000 members from 1890 to 1906, largely immigrants from Scandinavia. One of America's most venerable and staid denominations, Methodism, was itself largely founded by immigrants and foreigners like Francis Arsbury and Thomas Coke, and found many of its most zealous recruits among lower-class Scots, Irish immigrant converts. When immigrants landed on American shores, they might first pass through some government screenings, but then they had to find their own way to integrate into American life. Some did so through gangs, some through immigrant political machines, some through unions. But millions assimilated to American life through churches. They created a common moral vocabulary, built relationships between immigrants and natives, and connected people in need to people who could provide. Ethnic religion has been the norm for most religious Americans for most of history. The early leaders of my denomination, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, had an evangelism strategy that could be summarized as knocking on doors until they found people who spoke German and then hauling them to church. This is not to cast aspersions on anyone's religious sincerity. People may be first drawn into a group by ethnic kinship and then develop authentic and fervently held beliefs. But it is vital to note that to the extent that Roman Catholicism in America is immigrant dependent, that's just a way of saying it's doing religion the historic American way. Today, according to the Pew Research Landscape Study, immigrants remain a vital part of many religious groups' compositions. Even some groups you might not expect. About 14% of Mormons are first or second generation immigrants, as are about 16% of evangelical Protestants. Within evangelical Protestants, there is a wide range, with Pentecostals at about 30% first or second generation immigrants. Baptists are at 8%. Mainline Christianity is about 14% first generation or second generation immigrant, only slightly less than their more theologically conservative cousins. Meanwhile, more than 60% of Orthodox Christians and more than 40% of Roman Catholics are foreign-born, or their parents were, and the numbers of Buddhists, Muslims, and Hindus are even higher. Jews are in the 30%. Bannon's criticism of immigration impacts on religion in especially peculiar ways, given that he presents himself as a traditionalist Catholic. If he were a secular progressive who wanted to see American religion die, then targeting churches that are successfully recruiting immigrants and accusing them of corrupt motives would make a lot of sense. Delegitimizing the evangelicals and the whole concept of the immigrants going to the evangelical churches is a swell way to hasten the end of Christianity in America. But Bannon claims to be invested in trying to keep the torch of Christianity burning in our shores. There is, of course, a deeper problem. Bannon's quote, like Representative Steve King's infamous comment on Twitter, "We can't restore our civilization without somebody else's babies," reflects a cultural Christianity in which the gospel of Christ has been eaten alive by the gospel of ours, whereas American religion has always included an element of ethnic community. It has usually not actually made the religion about the ethnicity. Where Paul, in his letter to the Christians in Colossae, would remind us that there is no distinction in the church, not between Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and in all, the evangelists of race as religion would rather have us thinking about whether the Hispanic family two pews over might be undocumented. Paul urged Jewish and Greek Christians to consider that even the uncivilized nomads of the steppe frontier were valid and legitimate partakers of the Lord's table, brothers and sisters, not foreigners or barbarians or illegals, Paul might have added if he were writing today. And while Christian leaders since time immemorial have striven to make houses of worship inviolable grounds, today conservatives are turning the word sanctuary into an epithet. Anti-immigrant groups have particularly smeared Mormon churches as being pro-amnesty. It is always dangerous to try to proof text policy, weighing the prudential needs of the state in carrying out its God-given task of guaranteeing public order against the desire to see Christian mercy reflected in government is a challenge. There's no compelling biblical case for 400,000 immigrants versus 2 million or 25,000 deportations versus 100,000. Such debates within the civil realm are best solved without trying to claim divine sanction for either position. But we can say with absolute certainty what Scripture thinks of how religious leaders should treat sojourners, especially those who may be in legal or economic jeopardy. There are no foreigners within the church, because we are one people, no longer divided by tongue, tribe, or nation. We shall not wrong or oppress sojourners or strangers, words used to refer to people we today might call immigrants and foreigners, nor shall we thrust them aside. Indeed, anyone who denies justice to the immigrant is cursed, according to the Word of God. We are urged to show hospitality to strangers, and reminded that the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger are all our charge to care for. From Abraham to the Hebrews in Egypt, to the Holy Family's flight to Egypt from Herod, God's people are frequently migrants and foreigners. So powerful is the Judeo-Christian reliance on sojourners or immigrant imagery that in Peter's first epistle, this is just one example among many, he characterizes the whole life of the Christian as one of a sojourner and exile. This doesn't mean that the Christian stance on immigration is open borders. Scripture is strangely quiet on the best rules to set for immigration into diverse capitalist liberal democratic societies. But whatever laws may be best for the kingdom of man, the laws for the kingdom of God and its ministers are unambiguous. The only visa needed to cross that border is baptism. The only passport, the Nicene Creed. The shepherds of the Roman Catholic Church do indeed advocate on behalf of the needs of their flock, as every Christian minister ought to. They do indeed have special care for the marginal, the vulnerable, the foreign, and the weak, and every Christian minister ought. And they should indeed specially seek out these marginal people to fill their pews, just as Christ and his disciples sought converts among the abhorred and the unwanted of society. The Roman Catholic Church does need the weak, the marginal, the foreign, the illegal immigrant, as Bannon put it. Where else but in weakness is Christ's strength displayed? Yes, this means that the church must often preach against the state, or government must compromise to meet competing demands weighing security against liberty, economic growth, national values, and other concerns. But the church need not give moral sanction to compromise. The church has no competing claims on its conscience, whether on the moral worth of illegal immigrants or on any other issue. The gospel may not always be good politics, but it is good nonetheless. And of course, that's the end of that article. And you notice, of course, as we've said before, the Catholic ministries have always backed the flow of immigrants into the United States of America. Now, there's another article found in the Catholic Herald website, and this was published on the 29th of November, 2018. The writer of that article is Michael Davis, D-A-V-I-S, and the title of his article is "The Migrant Caravan is Testing the U.S. Bishop's Stance on Borders." The title again, "The Migrant Caravan is Testing the U.S. Bishop's Stance on Borders." Here's that article. The bishops sometimes imply that open borders are an absolute imperative. Will the caravan change their minds? Americans' Catholic clergy are long-standing opponents of immigration restrictions. In 2003, the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops issued a joint statement with the Mexican Bishops' Conference called "Strangers No Longer," condemning efforts to curtail immigration, legal or otherwise, according to the American situation. "We stand in solidarity with you," they told migrants. "We commit ourselves to your pastoral care and to work towards changing the church and society structures that impede your exercising your dignity and living as children of God." More recently, the Jesuit priest and journalist Father Thomas Rees was among protesters who were arrested for demonstrating against the Trump administration's plan to deport Dreamers, illegal immigrants who entered the country as minors. But things got tricky when a massive migrant caravan left Honduras, forcing its way through Mexican police barricades. Some hoped to make it to the United States, but others are settling down in Mexico. Although Mexico is prosperous when compared to many other Latin American nations, Mexican nationalists who advocate stricter immigration controls on their southern border employ much of the same rhetoric as their American counterparts. And the irony isn't lost on demonstrators. "We're sounding like Trump's America here in Mexico," one told NBC News. "He's defending his border, unlike our president," said another. "Now there will be more violence in Tijuana." Activists and relief workers recognize that the immigration debate has been flipped on its head. Jorge Andrade, who coordinates a collective of Catholic-run migrant shelters, told the Catholic news agencies that caravan organizers have good intentions, but they're exposing the migrants to danger. "Unfortunately, there are groups of migrants there that want to cross the border under these circumstances. These are difficult times, but it is as if they have a chip on their shoulder. They have to go north, and they think that it was going to be the same as the previous times. But it's not like that anymore." There's wide disagreement about what the proper Catholic response to the caravan is. Traditionally, immigration was regarded as a matter of prudential judgment. Governments acting in good faith apply fixed principles to various circumstances. Here, the principle of charity is one to one's neighbor is balanced against practical realities, such as whether social services or the job market can handle the strain of new arrivals. Then there is the question of law and order. The church has never asserted the fundamental right to enter any country one chooses without passing through customs. The U.S. bishops sometimes imply that open borders are an absolute imperative. In official statements, they seem impervious to any argument that increased mass immigration is imprudent for American society. Perhaps the caravan crisis would lead them to take a more nuanced view of the situation. So here you see now there is the confirmation by many writers that the Catholic Church is indeed embracing the movement of these immigrants, these illegal immigrants, into the United States of America so that they might control the voting and control those who are in office in all areas of government. As we have shown you before, they have already succeeded in accomplishing this, and there are so many who are taking control. We will continue to take a look at that in perhaps one or two of our upcoming sessions, where we will look at the number of Catholics who are holding offices in different areas that you might not even consider to be critical areas of control. But this is the fulfillment of the plan in that meeting found in the book, 50 Years in the Church of Rome, the meeting that was held in Buffalo, New York in the year 1852. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have constantly, daily shown us the fulfillment of the prophecies that you have given us. And today we continue to look at these things only because we want to remind ourselves that we need to be ready for the time to come. We ask that you would continue to give us the strength that is necessary, the kind of strength that only you can give. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This has been your daily briefing, July the 1st, 2019.